If you would, once again, take your Bibles out and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21. And that's going to be our launching point, is the first 11 verses of Matthew 21 in this account of the Passion of Christ. Our main lesson that we're carrying with us this morning, the Passion Week is one of the greatest moments of redemption history. It begins with Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and it ends with his crucifixion on Good Friday. Brent Phillips Waters, in the Christian Ministry, writes this. There was a favorite nursery rhyme, and it's familiar to all of us. It's the tale of an egg that takes an unfortunate fall. You know it, don't you? Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's forces and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. According to those who know about such things, this piece of wisdom is a relic of that is considered to be thousands of years old. I didn't know that. Versions have appeared all over Europe in 8 different languages. And in its primitive stages, Humpty Dumpty wasn't a rhyme, it was a riddle. It asked the question, what then broken can never be repaired, not even by strong, wise individuals? And every child knows, an egg. Regardless of how hard we try, a broken egg can never be put back together again. There is a Humpty Dumpty story in the Bible. We call it the fall. It was a watershed moment in history. The fall was caused by Adam's sin, and it impacted the world over. We call this episode in human history the fall of man because in that act of disobedience, Adam brought a curse upon every person to be born thereafter. The man who was designed to walk with God in unbroken fellowship had fallen from what exalted position God had placed him in. And he doomed the rest of humankind with him. He broke humankind. And every human being born thereafter has been broken by sin, living in a broken world amongst a broken people, and unfortunately not able to have communion with a holy God. And then in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, what we call the first gospel appeared. God made a promise to put Humpty Dumpty back together again. God promised that the seed of the woman would one day save them from the eternal consequences of their sin. This morning, we look at another watershed moment in redemption history, that moment that God begins to fulfill the promise of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where he promised to put Humpty Dumpty back together. And God is doing what no other power on earth could ever do. He makes a way for broken people to be restored. So the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 has to do with the Passion of Christ, which began with his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on what has come to be known as Palm Sunday. So this morning, my goal is to take a look at the beginning of the Passion of Christ as he triumphantly enters into Jerusalem, and then to leave us all at the crucifixion of Christ and him in the grave. So this morning, point number one is this. The Passion begins on Palm Sunday with the Messiah's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, as marked in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. So look with me there as we refresh our minds on these verses once again. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Well, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to you once again, and we petition you that you would enlighten our hearts and minds, that we could worship you in spirit and in truth, that we would hear you speak, for you have spoken to us through your word, and that we would be able to understand it. I pray, Lord Father God, that you would help us all to realize that what we're reading here is historic fact, that these events did take place and they were recorded by eyewitnesses, that this is not a fairy tale, that it is not a nursery rhyme, but it is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And as we know, the truth will set us free. It'll set us free from our brokenness and from the disaster that we have made of our lives and our sinfulness. And it will set us on a path to life and light, peace and glory in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would just give us eyes to see and ears to hear and a taste for this, the treasure of your word. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Excuse me. I got a tickle, and it ain't on the outside. I'm sorry to be drinking in front of you, Joyce, but sometimes I have to. So, Jesus this is the beginning of the week of Passion, Palm Sunday. The Messiah is triumphantly entering into Jerusalem. This is not the first time he's been there, but this is the final time that he will go before his crucifixion. So the triumphal entry, it marks the beginning of the end of Jesus' earthly pilgrimage. And for 43 years, he has walked the face of this earth as the God-man. And for three of those years, he has mentored, he has trained, he has educated, he has poured his heart and his life and the Word of God into 12 apostles that they would carry on his work once he ascends into heaven. Now they have one last historic week together, and we have named it the Passion. It's the Passion Week as they head towards Jerusalem via Bethpage to the Mount of Olives. Just across the Kidron Valley, less than a mile to the east of Jerusalem, Jesus sends two of his apostles on a significant errand. And in verse 2, we see that they were instructed to go into a village, and there they would find a donkey tied and her colt. They were told by the Messiah, untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them and he will send them at once. The second part of verse 2 and verse 3 is what I just read to you. So what we are seeing here is the display of the divine omniscience of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is demonstrating that he is God, the very God here. Jesus knew before getting there who to send and where to send them to find this donkey and her colt so that the Old Testament prophets would be fulfilled. He even gave them, did you notice, he even gave these two disciples the words to say if when they took the donkey and the colt that there was an objection by the owner. And he knew, though, that these two animals would be allowed to go with these two strangers. Imagine that. Somebody comes to your house. I need your car keys. Right? I need your car keys. The Lord said, give them to me. What would you do? You'd call the police. I'd call Jesse or Aaron. He said, I am not giving you a thing. But you know, that's because it wouldn't be a divine mission. This was a divine mission that was planned and ordained before the beginning of time. That man and these two creatures were in the place that God had designed for them to be. And Jesus knew the plan from the very beginning. And he knew who to send. He knew where to send them to. He even knew what to tell them to say to this man so he would give these two creatures to him. Why? That the word of the Lord would be fulfilled. And that Jesus would triumphantly enter into Jerusalem as he was said to enter in. God is good, isn't he? So we see the omniscience of the Lord as he exhibits it here before us. Not only do we see his omniscience, but we see his omnipotence too. You see, the Lord has all the power to do what he pleases with the peoples and the creatures of the earth. The psalmist tells us that in Psalm 135, verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth and the seas and all the deeps. You see, it pleased him to borrow this man's creatures, and he did it. Hallelujah. I pray that I'll be that free with whatever the Lord wants to borrow from me. How about you? Amen and amen. Because really, in essence, this is a lesson we see here. Everything belongs to the Lord. We're just merely stewardships of what he has given to us. Now, why would the Lord Jesus have need of these creatures? Look with me back at verse 4 and 5. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. So he needed these animals to fulfill God's word. And that's why the Lord had needed these creatures. One theologian said this, we know it was in the plan of God for Jesus to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey because God had said so. That reminds me of Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11, where the Bible says this, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the things for which I sent it. Amen and amen. You see, millions of Jews had gathered into Jerusalem for the Passover that week. And all the while, get this, all the while, God was fulfilling his word in Isaiah chapter 55 and also in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. He was fulfilling his word. You say, that's the way the Lord works, right? When we're going about our everyday business in life, right? We're just going to work or we're going to the store, or we're going to the gym or whatever we're doing, we're just at home. Church family, the truth of the matter is God is always at work fulfilling his word. And we don't even realize it. We don't even realize it. God is always at work. His work is always good, and his work will always be fulfilled because he has all the power and all authority to do what he pleases to do. And that's a lesson we learn from Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The other lesson we can take with us this morning is the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ would be obedient to fulfill everything that had been prophesied about him. In other words, he does exactly as the Father has told him to do, just as all of God's children should aspire to do. As the Father said it, so the Son fulfills it. From the fulfillment of this Old Testament prophecy, we can know this unshakable and comforting truth, that, and it's this, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, listen to me, are in complete control. When we're going about our everyday life, doing whatever it is that we have planned to do, the triune God is at work and in complete and utter control of all things. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. You see, Jesus arrived right when he was supposed to, not too early, not too late. He arrived on the road, and you just think about that. How did that road get there? By the sovereign hand of God. That's how it got there. Why did it get there? Because he knew Jesus needed it to get to where he needed it to go. God is in control of all things. You see that? From the very shovels and spades and the very traffic that had gone up and down that pathway, all those thousands of years, the Lord had been in control of it, and it was working according to his plan and his purpose that the Messiah would enter into Jerusalem for the final time on that Palm Sunday in history. Hallelujah and hallelujah. So it's rather ironic, though, that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords would enter the Passion Week riding on a donkey's colt. But it is quite poetic, as one author says. By all rights, kings, it seems as though kings such as Jesus should be riding into Jerusalem on some kind of stallion or something with all this army around him and trumpets blaring and all this going on. But that's not the way God had designed it to be. But let's think about it this way. As I started off this morning, I started off by telling you that Jesus is the suffering servant. He came to serve others. And coming into the world, he came in to serve the Lord God, his Father, and to serve us by bearing our sins. He was and he is one God. He was and is the one God who was given to bear the sins of the world. Listen, to bear the sins of the world. What do donkeys and colts do? They bear burdens. And here Jesus is riding on the colt of a donkey who's coming into Jerusalem to bear the burden of our sin. Doesn't seem fitting, but it is quite poetic, isn't it? That he would ride into Jerusalem on a beast of burden and that he would be a beast of burden, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. God does everything well. He is good and he does all things good. So what happens next? Verse 6, look with me there. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks and he sat on them. So here we see the disciples obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. Not one smidgen of hesitation. They went and did what the Lord had told them to do. They found the donkey and the colt just as he said that they would find him. They brought him back and then they sat him upon that colt. And then we read in verse 8, most of the crowd, now some translations have multitude, and I like that word better. I think it better fits. So most of the multitude spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. One theologian suggested this gesture of laying clothes down and palm branches down. Where do we get the palm branches? John chapter 12, verse 13 is where it specifically says they put palm branches on the road. So it is symbolically representative of their submission to Jesus as being the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ. So, and if it is symbolically, if it was representing their submission to him, boy, it was a short-lived submission, wasn't it? It was a short-lived recognition of him as Jesus, who is the Messiah. Because by the end of the week, the crowds were yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." One theologian said this, and I wrote this down because it's so true. Sinners are a fickle lot of people. And isn't it true? Aren't we so fickle? On Sunday, we'll be shouting hallelujah, some of you do. And on Monday, something goes wrong, and you'll be shouting, "Lord, where are you at when I need you the most?" We are a fickle lot of people. You didn't know you could learn that lesson in the triumphal entry of Jesus in Jerusalem, but you can. We are. We're a fickle lot of people. But for the time, the numberless multitude, the crowd, gave Jesus these messianic praises, as we see in verse 9. Look in verse 9 with me. And the crowds that went before him, the multitudes that went before him, and the multitudes that follow him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. One author called the crowd's admiration the epitome of praise. And may that be us every Sunday. Amen. And every Wednesday and every day of the week. May the Lord Jesus Christ get the epitome of praise from us. Hallelujah, hallelujah. So a multitude behind him, a multitude in front of the Messiah, they were shouting these triumphal accords together, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And you may have studied this in Sunday school this morning. Hosanna means save now. The crowd of Jews were expecting the Messiah to deliver them from their enemy, the Romans, that very day, that very time, from the oppressive Roman government. They were wrong. The crowd also called Jesus the Son of David, which he is the Son of David. And this is a messianic title. So they got that right. And Jesus rightly deserves this messianic title because he is the Son of David. They also cheered, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. With this chant, the crowd acknowledged that Jesus was the very Son of God who came to rescue his people. And you know, Luke says to the Pharisees that wanted the crowd to hush, Jesus to hush the crowd, and he said, if I stop them, even the rocks will cry out. And I think right here, the rocks are crying out. These people are rocks. And they are crying out. And I don't even think they really, I'm not even sure if they're really catching what they mean, what they're saying. But it doesn't matter because this was supposed to take place just as God had ordained it to take place. And so Matthew's account of the triumphal entry ends with a bit of perplexity in verse 10. Look with me there. And then he entered Jerusalem. The whole city was stirred up saying, Who is this? And the crowd said, This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. So up until Jesus enters Jerusalem, the multitude is in harmony with the shouts, with these messianic shouts of praise about Jesus. Hosanna, Hosanna. But once entering into Jerusalem, there appears to be further excitement in the city proper, but yet some don't know this Jesus. They don't know who he is. And so the crowd in the city, they say, the crowd that knows Jesus has been walking with him shout, This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And I think, in my opinion, somewhat of an anticlimactic description of Jesus. He was a prophet, was he not? He's the greatest prophet that ever walked the face of the earth, but isn't he much more than just a prophet? He is so much more than just a prophet. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is God. He is the Savior of the world. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is the King of Israel. And they call him the prophet. Oh, the rocks cried out, did they not? They cried out. Dr. Sproul writes these words, This was a watershed moment. Jesus came to Jerusalem, the ancient capital of God's people, and was openly proclaimed as the Messiah. The stage was then set for the events of the final week of his life, leading to his suffering, crucifixion, death, and resurrection. And so the beginning of the Passion Week, it starts with what we call Palm Sunday. The Messiah enters into Jerusalem triumphantly, victoriously, riding upon a colt. But by the end of the week, and this is where I want us to end this morning, by the end of the week, the end of the Passion Week, we come to Good Friday, and it wasn't such a good Friday for the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Passion, point number two is this, the Passion ends on Good Friday with the death of the Messiah on a cross at Golgotha. And that's where I want us to end this morning. I want you to look in your Bibles, Matthew chapter 27. And I'm going to read some passages of Scripture to you, beginning in verse 32. This speaks of the tragic, unjust death of Jesus Christ, the most innocent man that ever walked the face of the earth that did no wrong. Verse 32. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Now, we're picking up after Thursday night where Jesus had been beaten almost to death, and he is on the Via Dolorosa to Golgotha, and he has been carrying the crossbeam of the cross, and he's about bled out, he's dehydrated, he's bruised, he's battered, he's cut, and he can no longer bear the cross. And so that's where we're at. And they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head, they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God, let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who crucified him with him also reviled him in the same way. Now we know that one of them changes their tune. Verse 45, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour." Now, I believe that is from 12 noon to 3 p.m. So complete darkness. Complete darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, 'This man is calling Elijah.' And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. The other said, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies resurrected, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly this was the Son of God.' There were also many women there looking on from a distance who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb." This morning, we've seen how quickly the multitudes, this fickle multitude, turned on the Messiah. At the beginning of the week, they cheered him, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And at the end of the week, they chanted, "Crucify him, crucify him." But don't fear, church family. This was all ordained by the sovereign hand of the Father. The prophet Isaiah foretold of Jesus' horrid end by the hand of the Father through sinful men when he wrote, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Isaiah 53:10. Peter, preaching at Pentecost after Jesus' ascension into heaven, reminds us that God was in control of all of this. Acts 2:22 and following, the Bible says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." If things looked out of control, they couldn't have been in more control. Everything was working just as our Heavenly Father had designed for it to work. For it was He who was in control of the very crucifixion of Christ. You say, "Well, we know that, David. What's the big deal?" Just this is the big deal. Evil did not have the upper hand that day. Evil was merely a tool in the hand of a righteous God, doing the very thing that God had wanted to be done through the hands of sinful men. Satan had not won, even though the Messiah was dead and in the grave. All things were going just as the Lord had planned, just as He ordained. And so this morning, we leave this time of worship with the Messiah in the grave, but we're not going to weep, are we, church family? For we know in just a week, we will celebrate the very resurrection of Jesus Christ, another watershed moment in redemption history that has taken place. The Father will raise the Son from the dead. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Genesis 3:15 will be fulfilled, and man in his brokenness, Humpty Dumpty, can be put back together again. Hallelujah. God is so good. He is so good, church people. Well, we've began this message this morning with Christ entering into Jerusalem triumphantly on the colt of a donkey on Palm Sunday. We close out this time together of worship, ending the Passion Week on Good Friday with Jesus as He had been crucified, as He died, and as He was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And so we leave Jesus dead in the grave, but He will rise again. Amen? Listen, in closing, in Warren Wiersbe's Meet Yourself in the Psalms, he tells about a frontier town where a horse bolted and ran away with a wagon carrying a little boy. Seeing the child in danger, a young man risked his life to catch the horse and stop the wagon. The child who was saved grew up to become a lawless man, a Humpty Dumpty. He was broken. And one day he stood before a judge to be sentenced for a serious crime. And at that moment, the prisoner recognized the judge as the man when he was a young boy who had saved his life. And so he pled for mercy on the basis of that experience. But the words of the judge that he said to this young man were these: "Young man, then I was your Savior. Today I'm your judge, and I must sentence you to be hanged." Church family, we are now living in the day of grace. We are living in the day when Jesus can be our Savior. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us today is the day of salvation. Today, Jesus can be your Savior if you will only trust in Him by faith and repent of your sins. He can be your Savior. Somebody asked me, "Well, when will the day of salvation end?" And this is my answer: I have no idea, but I know it's quickly coming to an end. And then this is my question to them: why wait? Why wait when today is the day of salvation? But there will be one day where that day has gone. The days of grace will be in the past, and Jesus will no longer be our Savior or be a Savior. He will be a judge, and He will judge righteously. And it will not be good for those who are not in Jesus Christ. But today is the day of salvation. Today he's still a Savior. And this is what he says to all the Humpty Dumpties of the world. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Does anyone need to find rest for your soul? Jesus' invitation has been spoken. Will you come and receive him by faith? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that today is still the day of salvation. But we know, Lord, that that day will come to an end, and it is quickly coming. For you are on your way, and we praise you for that, and we say, Maranatha. But Lord, for those in our church and those in our families and those in our working relationships, those who are our friends who know not Jesus Christ in a saving way, we plead for them, Lord, that you would seek them out and that they would be born again of the Holy Spirit and come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ before it is too late. Lord, is there anyone here today? Father, you know the hearts of people here. You know the minds of people. You know those who are truly saved, and you know those who say they are but aren't. I'm afraid there are false positives. And so, Father, I plead with you today that you would speak to their hearts and that you would show them their need for a Savior. Jesus Christ, for he is the only Savior of the world. And I pray today would be a day of salvation for them, both those who are here in person and those who are listening online. In Jesus' name, amen.